Welcome once again to Fife's Pulpit. My name is Pastor John, and we continue our studies in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The reason for these studies is not so much to take every single question individually, but to look at the overall view of theology and of biblical doctrine. And what I would really like to do, and if I've accomplished this, this would be absolutely wonderful, is to give you all some basic understandings of what the Bible teaches about Christ and about salvation and all these things. And for that reason, I'm taking a series of questions together. For instance, tonight we're going to look at question 19 to question 22. And I want to give this kind of backdrop for these questions. Question 19 says this: what is the misery of the estate whereinto man fell? Answer: all mankind, by their fall, that is their fall in sin, lost communion with God, and are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, and finally to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Question 20: did God leave then all mankind to perish in this estate of sin and misery? Answer: God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life — we can deal with this matter of election at a later time maybe — but did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into the estate of salvation by the Redeemer. Okay, question 21: who then is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer: the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. Question 22: how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer: Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her yet without sin. And those questions are to deal with the condition into which man fell and the what God did through the Redeemer, my Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to take these several questions because they're closely linked. We have seen the devastating results of Adam's sin. He was head of humanity, and his failure was passed on to all who are born of the seed of man, man and woman coming together, having a child. All generations of men are included. And we saw how this sin is seen in us, and how it dominates our thinking, our emotions, and our actions. It pollutes everyone born of the seed of man. Man is totally depraved. That is, his depravity is total in its coverage, not necessarily in its degree. Some men are better than others when it comes to matters of degree of sin. That not one part of man, this means, is left untouched by Adam's sin. The depravity of man through the fall, through Adam's sin, is total. His mind, heart and will have gone. Now man still then has God's common grace. That is God's kindness to all men. When it rains, and it often does here in Scotland — in fact, as I'm speaking now, I can hear the rain pittering on the roof outside of the lodge — and it rains upon me just as it rains upon the unconverted. So God's, and the sun shines on me as it shines on them. So God's kindness is to all men, irrespective of their condition. Man is still capable of some outward change and still shows his original created condition. His conscience survives, and everyone has an awareness of a creator. They may deny it, they may suppress it, they may have been educated from a very early age that there is no creator, that all the beautiful things that we see, phenomenal things, are just happened. You need more faith to believe that than you do to believe a creator. And now they, the need to do good, to bring about social change, to do acts of kindness and self-sacrifice, man can do. But man cannot effect any pleasing spiritual good towards God. And he could pray, cry, work, sacrifice the whole of his life, unless God's Spirit caused these actions to come from a new birth, they are of no avail. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Were my tears forever flow, none for sin could ever atone, says Augustus Montague Toplady in his hymn. This sin then brings death upon us. Physical death eventually. Man is given 80 years, that's 70 years, or 80 if his strength is greater. Some men go on longer, but not many go on a lot longer. And there is spiritual death. That is, we are dead to God, and as a result, cannot please him. And our sinful condition has made a separation between us and our God. So question 19 tells us, as Christians, what we know, that is all mankind by their fall lost communion with God and are under his wrath and his curse and are made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself and the pains of hell forever. You know, one thing, dear ones, that we do forget, and it's not very common to say this today, and probably you might not even agree with what I'm saying. That's fair enough, but I'm going to say it anyway. And it's this, that God is angry with the unconverted sinner every day. It's not a case of saying God loves you to a sinner and has a wonderful plan for your life, because that may not be perfectly true, that the way of this man may be one of misery and of death and of hell. So we must be careful in understanding that God hates sin, and he hates the sinner unless they repent of their sins and turn to the living God. Of course, then, together with this, there is the great love of God for all that he has made, wanting them to come to know him. These things have to be balanced. So the result of all of these things is that mankind is under the power of sin. They are heirs of God's wrath, Ephesians 2:3. They are children of wrath. They are subject to all the miseries of this life, says the Catechism, and they are exposed to hell and to damnation. Whatever that is, there is language that is pictures of Scripture, of a burning fire and of a worm that dies not, and all these things. But as Calvin says, if these are pictures, how much more terrible must the real thing be? We cannot know. Just as eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard of the wonders that await those who love the Lord, so we cannot even conceive the miseries of eternal separation from a living, glorious, loving God. So the situation, really, if we're honest, is hopeless. Man is born, he lives, and he dies. Then he has to stand before God. Can't escape that. Of course, there is no good. This is no good if God's great plan to save man is to work. So something must be done. God cannot take man into heaven because man would pollute heaven. He is sinful. He is vile. He cannot go there. Something has to be done to change that person, to bring them into the glory of heaven. So instead of enjoying a beautiful paradise and a life with God, we have inherited an eternal separation from God. That is death in its fullest sense. Not the end of existence only, but a spiritual death and a separation from the beauty of God and the life of happiness and bliss. to which God has made us to go into without sin. Once again, let's be clear about this. Everything in life we enjoy comes from the source of God. He made all things, and they were good, beautiful, useful, moral, good to look at. When spiritual death occurred, God didn't cut us off from his creation. We still enjoy the sun. We still enjoy the rain. Aye, we do. And we're told that when God says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, day follows morning, then night comes. So we can say, as it says in the scriptures, great is thy faithfulness. And that faithfulness of God by bringing light in the morning and darkness at night is for the just and for the unjust. But when we pass from the care of God's general providence into eternity, in a sense our spiritual death becomes more real and acute. Because then we face a pure God, without any defence, without any protection. A God whom we have rejected all of our lives, but still have enjoyed his goodness on earth, but without knowing it or without recognising it willingly. A God whom we have rejected all of our lives, but still, as I say, enjoyed his goodness. To God we would be dead, and he would send us eternally to a place where, although he is there in one sense because he covers all things, that all of his beautiful presence is nevertheless withdrawn. If someone rejects God, then ultimately they get what they have desired. God withdraws, but with him goes all of his care, all of his beauty, all of his comfort. His light goes, his warmth goes, his love goes, his grace goes, his colours, his creature comforts, his peace, joy and happiness has gone. And all that remains is a wilderness devoid of any good thing or comfort. And this is what people have chosen. And now the stark realisation of their rejection of the love of God outstretched for them upon the cross, and their rejection of God's sovereign merciful grace, is realised. Those that mocked and scorned the Son of God will on that day mourn. Satan and all of his unholy angels are there in this blackness called hell. And it's a terrible thing. I cannot even begin to imagine what it would be like. And this is the end of all those of Adam's children who are not covered by the blood of the despised and rejected lamb. Adam, when he sinned, God slayed an animal and shed blood and covered his nakedness with skin. And so God does that for all of his people. Without that covering, we are naked in our sin before God. So in question 20, we are told that God did not leave mankind in this state, but entered into an eternal agreement, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, known by theologians as the covenant of grace, to save those the Father had given the Son, and the Spirit would apply that salvation to them in time according to the will of the Father. For reasons known only to himself, God in eternity chose a people whom he would send his Son to die for, and his Spirit to make that death real in their lives. These people he would keep, these people he would watch over throughout their lives, and then bring them to heaven. As Trinity, as eternal, then this plan must have an eternal agreement in eternity, as time was not yet made, for the Father, Son and Spirit made this plan in eternity, where there is no time. So the Reformers and Puritans were right to state that this plan to save you and me was made with full agreement in the Trinity and made in eternity. This plan was already established in a real sense, already done in the mind of God. So on earth it could not be changed. Can any man stand before God God will do what he wants to do, says the scriptures. It cannot be altered or even dependent upon our actions. Who do we think we are that we, by our actions, can change the plan of an eternal, glorious God? I think we need to think again if we think that. For it has been made, and has been made as eternity surrounds time. And when a decree is made in eternity, it cannot be changed. It's already done, really. Time has no consequence. But of course there is a problem when we return to earth. How can a perfect God bring a sinful human being into heaven? Oh, by the way, when I say return to earth, I mean we're going to return to earth in our studies, not us coming back to earth or anything like that. But how can a perfect God bring a sinful human being into heaven when sinful man is spiritually dead in sin, like Lazarus in the grave, bound head and foot, cannot move, cannot live, cannot wish, cannot desire, cannot choose? How could he bring this corpse into heaven? Well, we know the answer is in question 21. He is to send a redeemer, at someone who can take their punishment for them so that they could go free. As an old proverb said, him die, me no die. And as the Catechism states, the only redeemer can be the eternal Son of God, who to do this must become flesh, two natures in one person. This is the only way this can be done. This is the way God decided to do it, even before he had made anything of this world. Now we enter into the battlefield. Because if Satan, the enemy, the beautiful morning star that he was, created by God in all of his splendour, and pride was found in his heart, and he whipped his tail and brought a third of the heavens down with him onto earth. This fallen angel, with all of his hordes of angels, fallen angels, if Satan can attack anything, he will attack not only the believer, but initially the incarnation of Christ and his essential person. This is why these two things have been the battleground throughout the running centuries. If Satan can disprove this, that the incarnation of Jesus is not real, and his essential person, he is not God, then the concept of God's salvation is lost. So then what are the battle lines? Remember, fighting is always the fiercest around the standard, the flag. There are two main battlefields, battlegrounds. One, the essential nature of Christ. The acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord is paramount. Secondly, the virgin birth. Firstly then, the essential nature of Christ. Because of the mystery of God's actions, there has always been those who want to understand before they can believe. So when it comes to the mystery of the nature of Christ, people are just not willing to accept the plain teaching of Scripture. That is, that the second person of the Trinity took human flesh, yet he also remained as God. A fact we do not understand, but it doesn't make it any more untrue or mean that we have to understand or explain it. So Satan whispers, has God really said? You must understand before you can give yourself to God. How can you give yourself to a mystery, something you don't understand? You're a human being, he whispers. You've got brains and intelligence. You must understand these things first. And the cunning plan of the enemy is to cast doubt upon the sufficiency of the incarnation. If he can suggest that either Christ was not a real man, therefore he couldn't truly take our place, so there is no salvation for us, or if Christ was not fully God, then how could Christ be perfect as only God is perfect? So he cannot truly please God or rise again from the dead as God. So there's no salvation for us. By casting doubt upon this and the virgin birth, which we'll look at in a moment, Satan can hit out at the very heart of our salvation. And that's what this wicked archangel, as he was, or maybe fallen angel, is doing. And he does it continually. Sects come up with their own theories about Christ not being fully human. Or maybe he was someone upon whom God's Spirit came at baptism and then left him at the cross. Or they try to prove that Christ was not truly God, that we are little gods like him. So he can never offer his followers salvation. And you look at all these sects and test them and try to understand what they believe about Jesus truly becoming a man and remaining God. And that's where they'll come undone. The Catechism is clear about this. Scripture is clear about this. Paul was clear about this. All the apostles were clear about this. And you'd better be clear about it too. The basic truth taught in Scripture is that Jesus has two natures. He is both God and man. Secondly, each nature is full and complete. He is true God, fully God, and true and fully man. Thirdly, each nature remains distinct. Fourthly, Christ is only one person. He became a true man. He grew up as a child so that he could experience what it is like to fully identify with each of us. He didn't suddenly was born at 30 years old. No, he was a child, dependent upon his mother, and taught by his mother and father in the human sense. He fully, completely and absolutely identified with each of us. He was born in a place, not necessarily a manger, but the bottom story of a house maybe, in a humble house, just like many of us. He grew up as a human grew, in wisdom and learning. This shows the love of an all-knowing God and his willingness to, in his humanity, to limit himself to be like us. He was still as glorious, glorious God. He didn't lay his glory by, but he laid the beauty of the glory by, of course, but he was still glorious. But in everything he was perfect, living a life as perfect God in a real human body and experiencing everything as we do. In all points, says the scriptures, all points, he was tempted as us, yet without sin. Jesus is a perfect man and perfect God. And as perfect man, he could identify completely with you and your sufferings and feelings. Remember that Jesus lost his earthly father. No record of Joseph being around when he began his ministry, so he knew grief. He grieved over John the Baptist. He grieved over Lazarus' grave. It literally burst into tears, says the original. He was fully human, perfect God and perfect man. He identifies completely with you. Do not go around saying, well, you're God, you don't understand the way I feel. Jesus says, yes, I do. I know. I've been in flesh. I know the temptations. I know the powers of the flesh, but yet without sin for him. He understands our temptations. He understands our emotions. He did this so that he could be a second Adam, you see, to offer himself up as the second Adam in a body in our place. Let them go and take me. Then because of his offering was perfect from a perfect man, but he is also perfect God, he was a perfect offering for sin. For if Christ were not God, then he would have been polluted by sin. And only God is perfect. There is no There is no one perfect but God. So for Christ to be perfect, he had to be God. And for him to stand in for us, he had to be perfect man. Not a ghost or a spook or a tatty bogle, but a real flesh and real blood. The result of Adam's sin was death. And that is death and separation. Then in Christ is taken out of the way. As it says, the apostle says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is taken away completely by the glorious resurrection of the perfect God, perfect man. And that is why the gospel call is to believe into this perfect Christ. And as we believe into him, we become united with him, so that as his saving work is eternal, so when we are united to him, then our salvation is eternal and fixed forever and ever. We go in onto the cross with him, there he bears our sins. We go into the tomb with him, and we rise again with him glorious, and he has ascended into heaven, and we shall join him in heaven because we have believed into him. Once the saving work is completed in a person by the Holy Spirit, opening the eyes of the mind, turning the heart and emotions and turning the will, then they are secure in him, united and given the engagement ring of promise. 2 Corinthians 1:22, he set his seal of ownership on us, and he put his spirit into our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come, to wait for the coming day of redemption. When all of his people are gathered together and the God-man presents them to the Father, and God is all in all, and the Son takes his place before the Father as a redeemer of God's elect, as a co-equal God, but as a redeemer of God's elect. So it is important to believe that Christ was fully man and fully God. Secondly, the virgin birth. This is another battleground. And Satan has good reason to fight this one also. For if he can cast doubt upon the virgin birth of Christ and show that Christ was actually born not supernaturally, but by ordinary seed of man, then bingo, game over. As the liberals would say, it doesn't really matter whether you believe in the virgin birth or not. That is a load of rubbish. Do not swallow it. It is imperative that we believe in the virgin birth, and I'll tell you for why. Satan immediately has put an end to any salvation by proving Christ is just an ordinary man. That means he is born as an ordinary man under the curse of Adam. That is, he has inherited sin through the seed of man. And that's done then. So he whispers to the late Bishop of Durham and others and spreads doubt into modern thinking man's mind. He uses human reason. Now remember again the tree of good, of the knowledge of good and evil. It is now defined not by God's principles of good and evil, but by man's fallen nature. So man has taken of that fruit. Now he understands good and evil, governed by his own fallen nature, not by the perfection of God. To deny what God has plainly said and bring down upon their heads any hope of salvation for anyone. And that's what Satan wants to do. So as a result, churches are empty because they have no message of hope. And the church is a laughingstock before the world. It is to be pitied and not feared. Synods and councils meet together to debate whether we should have a homosexual year or we should have marriage, same-sex marriage and all these things. They should never be debating such a thing. And then they debate the virgin birth, whether it is real or not, whether we're necessary to believe in it. They should not be debating these things, but accepting them as matters of faith and of matters of true theology. So as a result, churches are empty. They have no message, no hope. A laughingstock, to be pitied, not feared. As soon as any denomination becomes an organisation, it becomes a political entity and therefore is liable to compromise and please its members, its voting members and the world. You probably know by now that I'm an independent, like many of the Puritans, and don't believe in denominations, only the gathered church of God's precious believers, learning to love Jesus. That's what's important, and winning the world for him. Now, here is something that's very important, and you probably noticed that I will go on about this, but we must learn to not only accept the plain teaching of Scripture, but also to think things through theologically. And the reason based upon our understanding of the whole revealed counsel of God. For instance, we have to reason. If Christ were not a true man, then how could he die in our place? How can a phantom die for somebody's human in flesh? Or if he were not born of the seed of man, how can he be perfect and therefore fulfil the work of a perfect substitute on our behalf? How can we believe into him and he's just the same as we are? No. He is a substitute perfect. We believe into him and go into his perfection with him through forgiveness of our sins. Also, we must realise that by God using the womb of a human being enabled Christ to be fully human, yet without the corrupting seed of Adam. Therefore, if someone doubts the virgin birth and professes to be a Christian, then they should be asked then, how can they explain that the Son of God can be pure? And if he is not pure, then how can he be our perfect substitute? We are men most miserable, as the Apostle Paul says, dead in our sins. At the very heart of this, of course, is a disbelief in what God has said. Clearly, which in turn is a reflection of the words of the serpent, the fallen angel Lucifer. Hath God really said? And that is the battleground again. So we have to learn to think theologically as well. That is what these studies are all about. These men that wrote this catechism with theologians. And of course, all our theology is always based upon God's revealed word, as I've tried to do in these studies. Oh yes, you might get some of my own opinions in there. You can, as I said so often to you, you can rub them in your hands like wheat and blow away the chaff and keep that which is precious. Keep the word of God. Don't keep my word necessarily. But I try to adhere to the word of God in what I'm saying. And if we cannot understand or find it hard to believe, then we submit our fallen minds to the to our redeemed minds and believe what God says. We submit our knowledge of good and evil to God's knowledge of good and evil. And we give ourselves to him. And this is what's so beautiful about the catechism. Although at times it might seem a bit ploddy and repetitive, the Puritans did that. If you read some of their stuff, they seem to make the same point over and over again, but it isn't. There are some subtle differences in each point that they make. But it is nevertheless a basic statement of biblical truth and an example of the word governing our thinking, not t'other way round, as we would say in Lincoln. Not t'other way. The word governs our thinking, not our thinking governs the word. What saddens me today is that so many Christians don't learn to think biblically and look at the overall message of the Bible. And what we don't understand is the immensity of God's love for us, and that we will always keep failing him, and he will always keep loving us. We are grateful to be able to study his works, and rest in his love for us. My dear ones, I hope that's been some help to you. Maybe I get a bit hot under the collar with some of these things, because these things are, again, very, very basic to our Christian understanding. These are foundational doctrines and truths. There are various shades, of course, of interpretation to some parts of these things. But overall, the basic message is based upon Scripture, and you should have this in your minds and your thinking. What saddens me again today is that so many churches are not taught these basic tenets of our faith and know nothing about their salvation. Just they've had a tiddly feeling and something's really nice in their lives. That's not good enough. So keep joining with us if you can for these studies and catechism, and start thinking about what your faith is all about. Now, if this has been a help to you, then please let me know, and all of our group here can pray for you and with you. Our group here, by the way, have already been through the catechism as well, so this is really revision for them. I mean, if I were to suddenly just fall over and faint, then some of them could probably take over. They know it as well as I do, I hope. So, now a blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and be very, very gracious towards you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each one of you, both now and forevermore. Amen.